Yes, tonight we're going to study the cross. God bless you guys. My family just walked in. Aren't they beautiful? Every time I see them, my eyes melt. It's amazing. All right, well, let's turn to Matthew and chapter 27. And we want to take a look at the cross, oh, the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His shed blood for us. Here chapter 27 is all about the whole happening of the cross. It says, when the morning was come. If you remember, we were studying in the last chapter about how Jesus was taken by night after He's betrayed of Judas Iscariot. And it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. And we're taken first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, taken to his house, and then sent on to Caiaphas's palace, where Peter actually denied Jesus 3 times. Heartbreaking, heartbreaking incident. Peter went out and wept bitterly after he denied the Lord. But Jesus was on trial upstairs in the hacienda looking. Remember, we talked about the quad area of the palace of Caiaphas. And so that was about 5 in the morning. And then Jesus now is going to be taken to Pontius Pilate about 7 in the morning. And then at 9 o'clock, he's crucified and he dies at the beginning of the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when they would begin to prepare the lambs for the evening sacrifice at the temple. And so he died the time of the evening sacrifice. So let's read now in verse 27. He's at Caiaphas's palace. And when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And if you remember that last week I shared with you, it was illegal to put a man on trial at nighttime for a capital crime. It had to be during the day and at the temple. But they broke their own law in that they condemned Jesus to death right there at Caiaphas' palace, not the temple, and it was in the middle of the night that his trial took place. So these were two things where they broke the law. And when the morning was come, they took that counsel against him to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now Pontius Pilate was only in town at Jerusalem because of the Passover feast. He lived, and his headquarters were in Caesarea. And Caesarea was on the seacoast, a very beautiful place you can visit there. And actually, as you do visit the amphitheater and Herod's palace there at Caesarea, you can actually see an inscription written down by Pontius Pilate himself. The archaeologists dug that up and found it and put it on display where Pontius Pilate actually ruled. So we know that this is archaeologically sound, that Pontius Pilate was the governor. He was the head of the situation. But he would always go up to Passover feast to Jerusalem. So he happened to be there when these guys came and delivered Jesus unto him. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver of the chief priests and elders that he'd received for betraying Jesus, those 30 pieces of silver. You remember that? Saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Here they are again, men that are supposed to keep the law. And being very petty about these 30 pieces of silver, can't put them in the treasury, it's against the law. And yet they broke so many laws themselves. Really, a great definition for hypocrites. Remember, Jesus had said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, for it is hypocrisy," saying one thing and doing another. But they went ahead and they, instead of putting those 30 pieces of silver that Judas threw down before he hung himself, they didn't put it in the treasury, but they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field was called the Field of Blood unto this day. Now, there's a certain burial place that they would have for strangers, meaning foreigners, to the land. And so they went and bought a field in that place where they would bury strangers. And, of course, here is what they did with the money. Now, I want to take just a short time here with you to discuss this, because there's other scriptures that can seem contradictory to this scripture, but we want to put them together. And so if you come across this in the Bible as you're reading, like we are tonight, it's good to know the whole picture. And so we're told here that Judas hung himself. And we're told that the Pharisees took the 30 pieces of silver and they bought a field in the place where they would bury strangers, and they call it the Field of Blood till this day. But in the book of Acts, we read a kind of different account that really isn't different, because we put them together. And so let's turn for a second here to Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. It says here about Judas, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." And so in that verse, we see that somehow Judas fell and was burst in his middle, and his intestines came out and all. And so it seems like he was killed by falling headlong into this field that was purchased. Now, the way the Bible scholars put this together and see this is that the Pharisees took 30 pieces of silver, they bought the field, and Judas actually went to that field, whether by accident or on purpose, and he hung himself there. And then when the earthquake came during the time of the crucifixion, shook up the ground, and Judas fell headlong from his hanging tree and burst open. So you put those scriptures together, and then you can have the answers to your questions, you know, about, well, how does the scripture work with that? So I just wanted to let you know how the scholars work that out, and it just bears witness with me, so I share it with you. Okay, let's go back now to chapter 27. And before we leave this section of scripture, it says in verse 3 that actually Judas repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver and said, "I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood." And now we begin to think, oh, is Judas in heaven? He repented and he said, "I have sinned." But you know from the fruit of what happened next, and Judas going away in despair and so forth, and hanging himself, it really kind of speaks of that this wasn't really godly sorrow or godly repentance. There's a difference, and it's so good for us to know that, to know the difference between, "I'm sorry I got caught, I'm sorry I didn't work out," and really being repentant, turning around in my heart from the sin. There's a difference. I'd like to show that difference to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 11. Jesus actually said of Judas that he was possessed with a devil, and that he talked about Judas as committing sin against him. Well, let's go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Second Corinthians 7 and 9 through 11. Now, the Apostle Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians and had shared with them the blessing of repentance. And he's writing to them about making them sorry so that they would repent. Now, it says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent or regret, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were for a season." In other words, he really didn't want to make them sorry inside and to feel bad inside, but it was a good thing that it happened. They needed to repent. "And now I rejoice," he says in verse 9, "not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." And so what Paul had to say to them was good for them, because they were convicted and they repented. What repentance means is to actually turn around from doing something 180 degrees and not to do that again or want any part of that thing again. It's really a life-changing experience to repent. "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." Now, the sorrow of the world is just, "I'm sorry I got caught. Sorry that this didn't work out. I'm really sorry about it." And a lot of people in the prisons all over the United States are sorry they got caught. Real sorry. But, you know, when they get out, so many of them just go right back to it. We're so glad for those that get saved in jail and don't go back to it. But so many do. There's not a real repentance there. And that's not really godly sorrow. It's just the sorrow of this world, which works death. The godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to repent it of. But the sorrow of the world just works death. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort," and notice this, this is the fruit of real repentance. That's why I brought you here to 2 Corinthians 7. I wanted us to look at the true fruit of real repentance. It says, "what carefulness it worked in you," or earnestness, a real earnest change, a real earnest heart to really do it different from now on. "It works in us carefulness," or earnestness. "Yea, what clearing of yourselves." There's the sense of a purity of God that rushes in when we really stand before Jesus or sit before Jesus or kneel before Jesus and say, "Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin." We mean it with all of our heart. And there's this clearing and this gush of tears because of the peace that comes upon our lives when that happens. "What clearing of yourselves." Yes, what indignation. What's the indignation? That's a righteous anger against sin, against the thing that you needed to repent of. You're just angry with that thing in your heart. You are just determined to not let that thing control you. "What fear." Yes, a healthy respect for the Lord and the ways of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "Yes, what vehement desire." Oh, the desire. I want to be a more righteous man. I want to follow you if I can. "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Yes, what zeal. Yes, what revenge or justice. Justice against the sin and the real repenting of it. I had a friend that he stole a saddle from a ranch where he used to ride horses. And he used to do a lot of bad things. When he got saved, he got gloriously saved. And he took that saddle and he drove up to that place where he stole it from and walked in and gave them his saddle back and asked forgiveness of the owner. As embarrassing as that was and as incriminating as that was, he did it because he had a zeal. A zeal. and a desire to make things right. And that's what real repentance is. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Isn't that neat to hear that from the Apostle Paul? In all things, you have proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So real repentance, the godly sorrow, is the kind that happens to the real believer. And there's a real change in our lives. There's a different road we're walking now. Amen? Brand new attitudes. A brand new way of looking at the things of the world and wanting to walk away and walk away clean. Glory to God. So there it is. And we don't really see that in the fruit of Judas's life after that. There wasn't that clearing and that beautiful. It was just kind of a, I'm sorry this didn't work out kind of deal. Okay, well, let's go on now back to Matthew. And we want to go on with the scriptures here. 27. And we stopped at verse 8, the field of blood. Now it says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now in the Old Testament, God wanted this thing pictured and laid out. Before it happened. It was a prophetic word given by a prophet years before that this is what would happen to Jesus Christ. And so he had the prophet, actually Zechariah. We have mentioned here the prophet Jeremy, and of course there's many prophecies about Jesus Christ in the book of Jeremiah. And the best the scholars can do with this, because actually these verses about the 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field are actually found in Zechariah. Zechariah is the last major prophet, or a larger minor prophet, Zechariah, in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, is where these scriptures are actually given. And so the nearest the scholars can come to explain why it says Jeremiah is that in the days of the Jewish people, Jeremiah was a foremost prophet looked at as a great and mighty prophet. And so many times they referred to the whole prophecy and the prophets of the Old Testament. Sometimes it would refer to the whole group as referring to Jeremiah. And so that's the best they can do to explain that. Because actually the scriptures, although Jeremiah said many things about the Lord, that are quoted here about the 30 pieces of silver, about the potter's field, are in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And so those scriptures coming true exactly as the 30 pieces of silver were taken to buy the potter's field, to buy that field of blood. And so there it is. Now, let's go on to verse 11. And it says, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, this is the now Pontius Pilate, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. King James translation says, thou sayest, what means literally, it is as you say. In other words, yes, I am the king of the Jews. Jesus was not denying it, because it was the truth. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Jesus did not lie. He never lied. And so he just simply says, it is as you say. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou how many things they witness against you? And he answered him, never a word, not even one word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Well, Jesus had fought the battle of the cross the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we talked about that. But he knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew it was his destiny to go to the cross, to die for our sins. And so he wasn't going to fight it. And he submitted himself to the righteous judge, and he knew he was wasting his breath to say anything in his own defense. And so it really fulfills Isaiah 53, where it says, like a lamb that is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He just was submitted to what was going to happen. I once saw a picture, and I never forgot it. It was actually in the strangest place. It was in a drugstore. It's in Black Mountain. Remember this picture in Black Mountain? Maybe so many years ago, maybe not. We lived in Swannanoa, North Carolina, and Black Mountain was the town down the street from it. And we went into this drugstore, and at the back of the drugstore, on the wall was a picture of Jesus Christ standing before Pontius Pilate. And just his stance, the artist caught this moment right here that we just read about so beautifully in this work of art. Because Jesus just kind of had one shoulder down, and he was just kind of looking at Pontius Pilate like he was just resigned. And you could see it on his face, and just, he's not like this, he's just, you know, one shoulder down. And the artist just caught it. You know, did you ever kind of give up on an argument with somebody and just go, you know? And that's what Jesus looked like. And I thought, wow, amen, that's what happened there. That's what happened. Don't you know all these accusations that are coming against you? You're not going to say anything? What is with this? We're told in another gospel, as Pontius Pilate was kind of rebuking him for not speaking up. And then Pontius Pilate said, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or to let you go? And Jesus said, you would have no power over me except it were given to you by heaven, by the Father. And that's the truth of it. Pontius Pilate had no power of his own aside from what God allowed him to have. And Jesus knew that the Father had asked him to go to the cross. And he submitted himself to that the night before. When he said, if there be any other way than the cross, let this cup pass from me, Father. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So he was resigned. And so Pontius Pilate was rebuked also when Jesus told him that. Now, we go on. And it says then in verse 13, is that where we are? Yeah. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things that witness? And he answered, well, we read those things. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas being a prisoner, a man of rebellion, a man of rebellion against Rome, and of great thievery, and just a notable prisoner. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? It was tradition that the Roman governor, during the time of the Passover, would release one prisoner to the people. And so now Pilate is taking that advantage to hopefully get Jesus released, because he began to know that Jesus was guilty of nothing. And that is apparent as we read on. And so Barabbas, he presented Barabbas out there alongside of Jesus and said, which one would you that I should release? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Why did they deliver him? Because he's lawless? Because he deserves death? No, they were jealous. They were jealous of Jesus. They were building their own religious system. They had their building that was their building, the temple, and they were the rulers. They were the kingpins, the big bananas, and they liked that. And so they were envious when the people were going after Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had it right when he said, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And you know, that happens a lot in the ministry. It really, really does. As we serve God, that really is tested. Are you willing to let Jesus Christ increase and you and your ego and the things that you dream about decrease? I loved it when Pastor Louis left here. He was a youth pastor here, and he went to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel Norco, and he still is, doing a great job. But his dreams did not come true. And they were dreams that I had and dreams that probably every Calvary Chapel pastor has, you know, to have a church of thousands, to be the next Greg Laurie, you know. And now I present to you Mark Bob, yeah, you know. You have those things go through your mind. It's just the flesh, you know. It stinketh. Nobody used the King James. But Louis, he went out there to Norco, and he thought he was going to just beat the band out there, you know. But even today, as a church of about 125 people, which is nothing to shake your head at, that's a beautiful church, but it wasn't what he was dreaming. But he called me up one day on the phone and said, Pastor Mark, he said, God has delivered me and I am blessed. And I am willing to serve him in obscurity for the rest of my life, if that's his will, that nobody ever knows my name, you know. And I thought, wow, what a victory, Louis. And so, you know, we just identified together and just say, you know what? He must increase and I must decrease. But for envy, jealousy of Jesus's ministry, that's what they wanted him dead for. We just want to get rid of this guy so we can be the big dudes once again. They were building their own building. But you see, Jesus wants to build the house of God. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and we are built up a spiritual building of living, living stones. Built up in the beauty of God, into God's spiritual building, and offering sacrifices to him acceptable to God only through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he increases and we decrease. And so that is the difference. And so they had delivered him up for envy. Now when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. So Pontius Pilate's wife became a Christian. She had a dream from the Lord, a dream from God Almighty. And she warned her husband, don't you have anything to do with that just man. Don't you condemn him. Don't you belittle him. Don't you do it. So Pontius Pilate, oh man, he feared the more, tells us in another gospel. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so they did ask for Barabbas, played by Anthony Quinn in an old movie called Barabbas. And, yep, there you go. Now, verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, which of the two will you that I release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? Look at that. Even Pontius Pilate, even the person that had the authority to set Jesus free or not, asked those guys, what evil has he done? Pontius Pilate could see no evil in Jesus Christ, and neither do we. What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult or a kind of a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. In other words, he allowed it to happen, but he was trying to take his guilt off himself by washing his hands. That doesn't get it. And you know what happened to Pontius Pilate? He moved to France. It was called Gaul in those days. And he, like Judas, hung himself in France. That was his end. He couldn't live with the guilt. And he knew that he had done that. Then answered all the people and said, and this is blood-curdling, this verse, his blood be on us and on our children. Oh, man. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion, said to Pontius Pilate. His blood, the blood of Jesus, be on us and on our children. Ouch. And then you begin to think about what's happened to the Jewish people. In 70 AD, 40 years after this time right here, their nation was no longer a nation. They were taken as slaves to different nations in the world, with the Roman Empire attacking in 70 AD under Titus of Rome. 1 million people were killed in Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that. And then they weren't a nation for all those years, but they lived in other nations. And what did Adolf Hitler do to them? Oh, man. Oh, man. And God's grace began to be poured out as they became a nation again in 1948. And God's grace is building, so that he can return to them. And they can see the one whom they pierced. Revelation chapter 1. They will see the one whom they have pierced. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the whole nation of Israel will be saved. All of them will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because God is our Redeemer. And he doesn't give up on anybody, even the nation Israel. But to say this, his blood be on us and on our children. This kind of reminds me of Haiti. Because Haiti actually dedicated their nation 200 years ago to Satan. I don't know if you knew that. See, to them, Jesus Christ was the God of the possessors of the island of Haiti. They had all been brought over as slaves to work in the fields. And so when they were liberated from the French, and that's why they speak French over there, kind of an offshoot of French over there in Haiti, but they said, this Jesus is the God of the white people, but we're the slaves here in Haiti, and we're dedicating our nation to Satan, because they wanted to do the opposite thing. What a mistake that was. And they began to make up the voodoo and all of the heebie-jeebie stuff that we hear about and have heard about our whole lives. It's over there, based in Haiti. And as you visit Haiti and see that there's no trees, because the people have cut down all the trees, Haiti could actually be Hawaii, because it's on the same parallel, the same place in the ocean. It's beautiful there, except for the destruction of man. And when we got to Haiti, we saw that all the trees were leveled down. All the cows were very skinny, walking around in the streets. And they were burning in their fires, tires. It was horrible stench of black smoke rising up. And you go, what in the heck happened to this country? Well, they dedicated the place to Satan. And so this was actually Brother Marvin's burden since 1982. Haiti, get Haiti for Jesus, get Haiti for Jesus. And just before Brother Marvin died, just a couple of months ago, it was so neat because we have now heard that the president of Haiti has said this nation will no longer serve Satan, but we're turning this nation over to Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. I was so moved with that. I couldn't wait to tell Brother Marvin. You know, he's on his deathbed waiting for the Lord to come get him, and to hear that He was so blessed. He actually has, and it's still in his office up on the wall. Haiti for Jesus Christ. And then we also visited Catalina one time on a retreat, so I put under that Catalina for Jesus Christ too. Both islands. Let's get them both, Lord. But wow, what a blessing. And you know, it's the neatest thing. I'll just share with you that, and you can pray for my son Josh and Amy, and their kids are going to Haiti next month to minister there. God's on the move over there. God's doing great things over there. And it is really a blessing to see God's grace, even after dedicating a nation to the devil. Haiti is tied for first place for the poorest nation on the face of the earth. But let's see what happens now. That Haiti's being dedicated to Jesus Christ. Let's see what happens now, huh? Let's keep our eyes on Haiti. Yeah, woo, how exciting. Okay, so we're back now to the Word. And here who has made it all possible is our Savior. Now, okay, so they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Oh my, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. I already read that. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now the scourging. This is the beating of Jesus Christ. And you know what? By his stripes, the stripes on his back from his beating, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. And so we might ask the question, why didn't Jesus just go through the cross to save our souls and leave it alone there? He took the beating so that you can be healed. When you have a toothache and you pray that God would heal it, and he does. When you stub your toe and ask him to heal it quickly, and he does, it's because of his stripes that he took for you. And let me tell you about the beating, the scourging. The scourging was with a cat of nine tails, which is a whip with nine leather straps. And at the end of these leather straps, were bone was tied in, bone and metal, so that when a person was whipped with this whip, it would tear chunks of flesh out of the person's back. And the way they do it is they tie the hands above the heads to make the back very tight so the skin could cut easily. And if you had something to confess, as they were giving you your lashes, 39 lashes less one, or 40 lashes less one for mercy. That's the way it was set up, but 39 lashes. If you began to confess your sins, the man that was giving you the lashes would let up a little bit because you're confessing sins. But if you weren't confessing anything, it would just get harder and harder and harder. And Jesus Christ had nothing to confess. He never did anything wrong. He never hurt anybody. He just never was worthy of that beating and the crucifixion at all. Just like Pontius Pilate said, what has this man done? He's done no evil. And so as he's beaten, the beating is getting worse and worse because he opened not his mouth. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter, dumb, without talking. And so this bone and this metal cutting into his back. And the history books tell us that actually this device that they use would lacerate the muscles after a few stripes, and sometimes even exposing the kidneys and other organs as a person, and many people died just from the beating. It was that fierce. And so Jesus took that for you to heal your cold. He took that for you to heal your leg. He took that for you to cause you to be able to be whole. And he did it because of love. How big is the love of Jesus? It's huge. It's ginormous. I don't think we'll ever fully understand it until we see him face to face in heaven. What he did for us is amazing. And so we go on. And it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him to him the whole band of soldiers. Now, in Jerusalem at that time, there was a cohort of soldiers, which is 600 men. So all of the soldiers, 600 men, the whole band of soldiers were gathered where Jesus was in the common hall. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, Mark 15:17 and John 19:2 tell us that it was a purple robe. And so we put those scriptures together. So there was something between a royal blue and a scarlet robe. And the reason I mention that, it wasn't his own garment. That's not what Jesus wore. Actually, the Greek for robe that's used here in verse 28 is a military cloak. And so they were taking one of their own cloaks, very beautiful, scarlet, purple, royal blue, and laying it upon him to mock him because he said, thou said, when he was asked if he was the king of the Jews. And so they're mocking him for being a king. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, verse 29, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And so a reed is like a mock scepter. A reed is something that grows by the river. But it's a very healthy, strong, big reed that would look something like a staff. And so it's been compared by the Bible scholars as a broom handle, something that solid and that fierce, a broom handle. And the crown of thorns were not the little thorns that we know about, but the big long thorns, 3 inches long, that grow in Israel, was this crown of thorns that was pressed upon his head with 3-inch thorns digging into the sides of his head. And so they bowed the knee to him and they began to mock him, and then they spit upon him. And they took the reed, this thing like a broom handle, and began to hit him on the head with it. And then John chapter 19, verse 3 tells us that they used their fists also to hit him with their fists. So quite a brutal beating. The scripture tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was unrecognizable as a man because of the beating they gave him. You know, they were kind of hard on the movie The Passion by saying it was too much gore. But you know, really, the producers of The Passion held back on showing the real gore because Jesus' beating was much worse than they showed in the movie. As we read about it here, and doctors look at it, and people in the know how the Romans did things, this was a horrendous beating. And after that, they had mocked him, verse 31, they took the robe off from him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Man, I think I'd get emotional. Wow, crucify him. And, you know, crucifixion was invented by the Persians in 400 BC and adopted later by the Romans. And it was the worst thing that they could think of to torture a person in death. It would often take days for a person to die, being crucified. And it usually was from suffocation because they would put a nail through the feet and next to the Achilles and through the wrists. And in order to breathe correctly, you had to push up with your feet and pull on the nails and your feet and hands to get a good breath. So as long as you had the strength to do that, and some folks with great strength would last days, they could breathe. But when you became too weak to do that is when you would usually die of suffocation because you wouldn't get enough oxygen. And so this was designed to be the cruelest of cruel deaths. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, a city in North Africa, named Simon, by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. The cross weighed 200 pounds. And so it was very heavy, 200 pounds. And so Jesus was so weak from the beating, you can imagine that he couldn't carry the cross anymore. So they got this man, Simon, from Cyrene. And when they were come to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, that is to say, a place of the skull, that's where they crucified him. Now, as you visit Israel today, they will take you to what's called Gordon's Garden Tomb. It's an Englishman that loves Jesus and believed that he found the site of the death of Jesus. And right next to the place where they believe he was buried, and you can actually walk into that tomb. And it is a holy, holy thing when you do that, I'm telling you. We've done that 3 times now. But right next to it is a cliff. And it looks just like a skull to this day. With the big eyes, you know, eyes about this big in this rock. It's kind of a rock formation, but it looks like a skull. These two big eyes and then the nose down here. And so that is where most conservative believers believe that Jesus was crucified, right there, the place of the skull, and then buried in the Garden Tomb, which is right down from it. Like the Garden Tomb, but let's do it so you can, okay, so here's the Garden Tomb right here, and there's a big stone about 5 feet tall that would roll, and you can actually see the groove they made when they built the tomb where the stone would roll. The stone is not there. The grave is open. The angels came, rolled away the stone. But over here is where that place of the skull is. You can see it just right next to the tomb, a little higher in a mountain. And it is the most amazing thing to see. If you ever get a chance to go there and just experience the beauty of all that. And the archaeology that they give you that really brings to light why they believe this was the place. That the tomb is empty. It's a place that lies many folks. Usually the family would be buried in there. It's a big tomb. But only one spot was occupied at one time. But there's no body there. And so you walk in and it's empty. It's just empty tomb. And it was right next to a garden, just like it says in the Bible, where the tomb was next to a garden. They found an ancient cistern that they dug up. And what a cistern is a place that they would have to hold water where they would make gardens so that the water was right in supply to grow the gardens, and they found it. They said, wow, if this was a garden back in ancient times, we're going to find a cistern. And they dug down and they found a cistern. And so, wow, I mean, it's just amazing as they tell you the story and you just become convinced this is the place, you know, and you sense it. When you walk into the tomb and you look over where Jesus laid, it's awesome. It just, you get filled up with the power of God, man. You see, this has got to be it, you know. Holy Ghost falls. Well, yes. Well, let's go on. And so in verse 34 then, it says, they put him up there and they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink it. Now, we're told in another gospel, in Mark actually, it says that it was myrrh. It was myrrh that they gave him, the gall. The gall just simply means literally a bitter thing. And myrrh is actually a narcotic. It's used in burial. It's a burial spice, but it's a narcotic also. And so they were giving him narcotics to ease his pain. It's what they would do to people they were crucifying or people that needed some anesthesia, you know. They gave him the vinegar mixed with the myrrh or the gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And you know, He just wanted to take all the pain that God had ordained for him to take. He wanted to sip of the cup deeply for me and for you. Take that sin away. And also, another commentator says this, and I believe it, I agree with it, that he wanted to have a clear head so he could minister to the thief next to him. So he could say to the thief with a clear mind and a clear head, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's our Jesus. That's just who he is. No wonder Pontius Pilate said, "Behold the man." And what he was saying there is, you want to see a man? You want to see a real man? Look at Jesus Christ. I was so blessed in the latest Superman movie. Have I told you this yet? The Man of Steel, the latest Superman movie. Anybody see that? A few of you. I was so blessed. I almost got up and started screaming in the theater. I didn't. I wanted to. Superman goes for counseling in the middle of the movie to a pastor. Thank God they're going to do something nice for a pastor in Hollywood. So Superman goes into the pastor, and the pastor gives him a good counsel. He says, you know, we got to have faith. And right behind the head of Superman, as they're talking about somebody needed to save the world, is a picture of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, right there by his head. And they're talking about needing a savior for the world. I'm going, man, there's got to be a Christian somewhere working on this movie. And lo and behold, a good friend of ours, Kevin Hammer, you guys probably know him. He's the great big guy that used to sing on Sunday mornings. He looked up the director of the making of The Man of Steel. And he was under some persecution from those in Hollywood saying that you put too many Christian overtones in the movie. He said, you better believe I did. It's the reason the comic book Superman was written, as an allegory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He took a stand for Jesus Christ. And my hat is off to this director. I don't even know his name, but God does. It's a beautiful thing. And it is a beautiful thing because our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, not Superman, Jesus Christ. And all the rest is just allegory. Amen? Okay, so where am I? So I think I'm at verse 35. And it says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots." And that is written in Psalm 22, verse 18, by King David. He prophesied that they would part his garments. And the Roman soldiers did that. They played a game to see who would get his vesture because it was seamless. You couldn't tear it. And when we went to Israel, you go in to the Antonius fortress, and they show you archaeological rocks that have been dug up that show different marks on the rock. And they said, this is the game they used to play during the time of Jesus. And it was a game of throwing like dice, but they were long, skinny dices, and like casting lots. And so it very well could have been that that's the game they play to cast lots on his vesture. So much archaeology to support the Bible. It's just amazing. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, because of verse 37, it is believed that it is the shape of the cross was actually this shape. We know from history that many of the Roman crosses just had the crossbar and then just the part that goes down. And some movies have actually even pictured Jesus on that because they did their homework and found that out. But they didn't do their homework far enough because there was also crosses shaped like this. And because it says here in verse 37, they set up over his head his accusation, This is the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, right above his head. So it is then believed that this is the traditional cross that we have, is the one that they actually used. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. So the common folk reviled him and called him names. Just the ordinary people walking by and saying, "You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And as we remember from last week, when he said that, "Destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days," he's talking about the temple of his body, not the physical temple. But they began to give him accusation about that because of those two false accusers that said he was talking about the temple, and the temple, instead of, as Jesus said, this temple, referring to his body. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And that's the truth. In order to save you, he had to die. So he couldn't save himself and save you too. He had to pay for your sins. So he's busy doing that. I'm sure they had no idea they were speaking the truth when they were trying to mock him. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be a king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So also the leaders. So the common folk were mocking him. The leaders, the religious leaders, were mocking him. And then also the thieves were mocking him. Verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And so the whole world, the leaders, the people, even the thieves, were just mocking him. Now from the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment, when the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, everyone's sin, past, present, and future, was laid upon him, he felt it, and he felt that he was separated from the Father for the first time in his life. For God cannot look upon sin, and Jesus bore it, and he couldn't help it. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was alone and taking your sin and my sin. Cry on you again here. Got to stop that. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calls for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let him be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And this clause here tells us that he voluntarily let his spirit go. He dismissed his spirit, is what it says in a different translation and in a different gospel. It was his to keep, he's God, and his to let go, and he let his spirit go for us. But it was his plan. It was by the predeterminate counsel of the Godhead that Jesus would give his life for us. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, not from the bottom to the top. And this veil was very thick. There's different commentators that tell us how thick it was, but it was very, very thick. I remember one said 17 inches. They have said 2 or 3 inches. But it is just a curtain. I don't know if you ever tried to rip a curtain, but one that is well made, it's very difficult. And this was just very, very thick. It was the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, where the priests would come in to eat the showbread and place the showbread before the presence of the Lord. And the candle, the menorah was there. The candle with seven lights on it. And the little incense burner was there, which is something like this, where Zechariah went in to burn incense before the Lord. And then there was this curtain. And behind that curtain was just the Ark of the Covenant. And between the two cherubim, the angels, and the Ark of the Covenant, dwelt the presence of Almighty God, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And Shekinah just means glory. So glory, glory of the Lord. It's right there. And the priest would only go in there once a year, throwing blood, because they didn't want to die in there. There was actually a priest that died in there, Eleazar, because he was bringing strange fire to the Lord. And so they were very, very careful. And they would go in and they would throw the blood. And there they would go in with the incense burning to ask forgiveness for the sins of the people. This is Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar. They would go in. And so we were separated, the people. The people were separated from the Holy of Holies and from the holy place. But now, through the blood of Jesus, we have access to the Holy God. We have access to the Father. We can talk to Him anytime we want because of what Jesus did. And so the veil of the temple was torn in two. Not from the bottom to the top, which would be way easier, but from the top to the bottom, because it was God that was doing the tearing through Christ. And He ripped that curtain open, that we have access to the Shekinah glory of God anytime we want. You just go right to the throne of grace to receive mercy at the time of need because of what Jesus, our high priest, did for us on the cross. And so the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks went flying. They were rent and the graves were opened. Man, I'd love to have been there to see that one. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. They got up, started walking around, and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city. Hey, how's it going, guys? It was great being dead, but a lot better being alive. And appeared unto many. And then, you know, reading the scholars on this, they just believe that these guys, you know, just died again. But at a later date, I don't know, maybe some of them lived on and on. We don't know what happened, but they were risen from the dead. Now when the centurion, who was in charge of the soldiers, the centurion's in charge of 100 guys, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And for them to say that, with the duty they'd been given, this is real conversion. These guys will be in heaven, just like the thief on the cross that confessed Jesus before he died. Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him. Among them was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had 7 devils cast out of her by Jesus Christ. And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This would be James the Less in the disciples. There were 2 Jameses in the disciples, James and John, the brothers. But James the Less, is his mother's name, was also Mary. And the mother of Zebedee's children, her name was Salome. She was actually Mary's sister. And so James and John were the cousins of Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? That's nepotism, man. You can't do that. Have 2 of your cousins in the disciples? Nepotism is a myth. Man, if you got a son that can do a good job, you hire him. That's what I believe. I've done it several times now. Well, Josh was a youth pastor here for 8 years, and it's my 2nd son. And then James was the principal here for 4 years, and he's my 3rd son. And someday we'll get Jerry over here. You know? Whatever God wants, bro, you know that. Amen. Okay, so the sons of Zebedee, their children, their mother was there too. Her name's Salome. And when the evening was come, and of course we know Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with them. Not mentioned here, but she was there. And remember, John the Apostle tells us that Jesus looked at John the Apostle and said, "Behold your mother." And he was talking about Mary standing next to John. And he said to his mother Mary, "Behold your son." And so from that point on, John the Apostle took Mary home with him and treated her like his mother. Very precious. Now, when the evening was come, there came a rich man. You know what? We're going to stop here tonight at verse 57, because now this is just about the burial of Jesus. I shouldn't say it that way. It's very precious, very reverent. But I would like to give you that next week, along with the resurrection scriptures. So that's what we'll do. So let's go ahead and pray. Let's pray together. The Father, we thank you so much for your death for us. Jesus, we thank you for coming and giving your life for us. It moves us, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would make this sacrifice just a little more real tonight, this week, and help us, Lord, to be ready to go and see you, Lord, and to be close to you. You know, I just feel moved tonight to say the sinner's prayer with you, to lead you in the sinner's prayer, which is a prayer to really repent in your heart from your sin and to ask Jesus to come within and to be your Savior personally. He did these things we read about to that end. That's why he did this, is that you can be saved. You can be saved from hell, and you can be saved from all the things that tear you down and make you a bad person, and be given by his grace the things that build you up and make you a good person, as you're being daily conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so if you've never said that prayer, please say it tonight with us and mean it in your heart. The congregation here is used to saying this prayer because we say this from time to time, to just renew our vows, just renew the reality that there's been a clearing out and a bringing in of a new life. All the old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new, fresh, and just blessed of the Lord. So I'm going to say this prayer, a line at a time. And if you, from your heart, want to seek righteousness in the right way through the Savior, you just repeat these lines after me and mean them in your heart. I'm just going to be praying scripture. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need you. I know that all have sinned, including me. And thank you, Lord, that the wages of sin is death. But your gift to me is salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that you're the Lord and that you rose from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into me and saving me and leading me and transforming me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Give yourself a hand. And give Jesus a hand even more. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. You know that song? Oh, it's a good one. And I don't remember the rest of it. Let's stand together. Yes, we would like to remind you that the prayer room will be open tonight for you. Dan and Becky will be in there to pray with you. If you need a Bible, we have free Bibles. And be sure to tell somebody if you accepted Jesus for the first time tonight. Tell somebody. Somebody maybe behind you or in front of you or next to you. Because you know, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and all of the holy angels. Imagine having your name echoing through heaven, through actually a trillion angels, as the Lord Jesus is confessing you as belonging to him. Oh man, that is the most. So, oh, bless the Lord. So may the Lord just keep you and strengthen you and just continue to lead you by his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you all. Praise the Lord.